Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Man Camp. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
That is very good. There's a lot of truth in that. Thinking about the second song that we sang, and the line in there where it says, "You are my everything, and I will adore you." And I thought about that in the context of, you know, it's a group of guys. How often have you said you adore something? Right? That's not what we're supposed to talk like, right? Okay. Hope you adore your wives. But we don't use that language, but I just think it's cool. Like, do we adore our Lord? That's not a lot of amens coming. Do we adore our Lord? I hope so. He's beautiful, and he's full of glory, and he's compassionate, and he's powerful. He's like nothing we know. You know, we try to get a picture of God, and there's no picture of God. There's no way we can capture that. And it's good to sing like that. It's good to use those kinds of words. You are my everything. Strip away everything in my life, everything. Strip away my family, strip away my career, my money, all of that. Is he enough? He's enough. I mean, A.W. Tozer, he's my favorite writer. He's probably had, from a writing perspective, he has more influence on me than just about anybody else. But he wrote this a long time ago. He said, "Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and sing them." You can tell why I like that guy. Like, that's harsh, but there's some truth in that, right? I mean, like, it's just so important that those words that we sing, those words that we say, that they resonate from here, right? That's not just, we're going to go to church and sing. Like, I want that to be an offering to my God, like a fragrant offering, just like the Old Testament. So it's good to sing that. I appreciate, John, and the songs that you chose. Just it's good. Very much appreciate that. To be honest with you, tonight's message, for me, is the hardest one. Not because it's tonight, but just the what we're going to talk about. And I'll give you some backstory as to why that is. Before we get into that, I did say that I would share the three things that I think I'm good at. There's four now, because failure is one of them. I am very good at failing. So there's four things. But so the three things, one, I believe God has equipped me to preach. I don't even argue with him about that anymore. Like, God has given me that as a gift, and I'm thankful for it. The second thing is he has equipped me to disciple young guys and to ask questions and get them to think about what does it look like to follow Christ. And the third thing's a little off the wall, but I am not making this up. I'm a really good vacuumer. And amen. Okay, good to hear. I'll be honest with you guys, and again, you can ask my wife, well, you don't know her, but you could ask my wife, and she would agree with this. God speaks to me more when I'm vacuuming than any other activity of life. I'm dead serious, because you don't have to think to vacuum. Do you know that? It's just, when I'm mowing the lawn, at least, I'm on the line. I'm vacuuming, I'm just praying and thinking. I'm thinking through my messages and things like that, and it all the time, stop the vacuum, quick, write, you know, get a note or something, like, because God's speaking to me in that. I'm not saying, start vacuuming, God will talk to you. I don't think that. I'm a really good vacuumer. I'll tell you. So, those are my three things. If you think less of me because of that, I can totally understand that. I'm okay with that. It's the way it is. All right, let's do a quick recap. Who have we been talking about this weekend? Nehemiah, fantastic. Do we love him yet? Yep. You bet we do. Okay, so the first night... What's the word we're focusing on from the first night?
Vision.
We want a vision from God. Where is he leading us? Has any of you guys, as you've prayed through and thought through, just even since last night, has God given you a little vision as to where he wants you to go? Anything? Praise God. I follow through on that. Okay, why do we need to follow through? Because what's going to come next is opposition. I can almost promise that. And so what are the two things we need for that from this morning? Discipline. Perseverance, absolutely, because there's one thing we won't do. We will not quit. We will not quit. That, well said. That is not an option. Tonight's a little different. We're going to get into chapter 5 of Nehemiah. And the story kind of takes a turn here. And we'll read kind of what goes on. But it's almost like there's a pause in the story. And now there's a whole different set of problems to deal with. So let's, by the way, you five guys who are up here, is that light blinding or what? It was worse last night. Like, I could see the first two rows, and everything after that, I'm assuming people are out there. I can actually see to the back row tonight, so that's good, but whew. Okay, anyway. I'm just saying, you know, it's I can hear you, so I know you're out there. All right, let's tackle chapter 5 here. And I'm going to pause a little bit to just make some comments, but generally speaking, I want to read through this and just get a feel for what's going on. Let's start with this. In Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1, it says, excuse me, now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Okay, they're running out of food. Others are saying, we're mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. Also a problem. Still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. We're going to pause right there. What's going on here? Well, it's a little confusing, but the first thing we're going to recognize is in chapter 4, where was the opposition coming from? It's coming from out there, right? That we should not be surprised by that. Opposition will come from out there. Chapter 5, where's the trouble coming from? It's coming from in here. It's coming from in here. Okay, so it's a whole different culture to deal with now, right? Because out there, they have their own thing. I kind of know how to deal with them, right? In here, that's different. So he's got this whole different dynamic to work with. Now, what's going on? Essentially, we've got a financial crisis and we've got a food crisis going on at the same time. And they kind of work hand in hand. And what's happening is the poor people of the Jewish remnant, they're trying to get food, and they're having to borrow money from other Israelites to pay for food. And what the other Israelites are doing is they're saying, well, you can't pay it back. We're going to have to take your sons and daughters as slaves. Well, that's awesome, right? So, like, now we got this, like, what's going on there? So Nehemiah's got a whole different set of circumstances to deal with, right? Okay, let's read on. Let's see how he handles this. He says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them, and I said, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. I said, we'll give it back, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. So I summoned the priests and the nobles and the officials and made them take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise, so may such a man be shaken out and emptied. And the whole assembly, at this, the whole assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Okay, so let's see what we have going on here. What's the very first response that Nehemiah gives? He is stinking angry. He's angry. Okay, let me ask you this. Is that allowed for a leader? It is. That's not a bad response. It's not a bad response. And we're gonna understand that in a different context as we get further along here. But the anger was not wrong. There is a wrong anger, right? Don't get me wrong there. There is a wrong, and most of our anger is that wrong anger. But there's a very righteous anger too. And it seems pretty obvious. That's what he's expressing here. Now, I love this. The very next thing it says about Nehemiah, he says he was angry. What'd he do? What do we do when we're angry? Right? In brain, out mouth. He said, nope, stop, think, pause, wise, really wise. James 1 says, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. God gave us two ears, one mouth, that whole thing, right? Quick to listen, slow to speak. James hadn't written that. That was like, you know, 1,000 years later. 500 years later. Even so, it says he ponders this. And then he speaks. We as men, we've got two problems. We swing the pendulum one way or the other. Either we don't speak because we're afraid, or we speak rashly because we don't think. And we need to find that sweet spot in the middle that says, I am going to speak of the Lord as from the Lord. I'm going to do it with passion. There's nothing wrong with passion. But I'm going to do it in a loving and right way, right? And so he does that. He calls them all together. And by the way, you know he doesn't mince words. Did you gather that? What you're doing is wrong. Would you agree sometimes we can go down the road, well, you know, there's different ways to look at this. We just try to soften it a little bit. Guys, and I'm again, there's balance in this. Balance is my favorite word in the English language. Three favorite words, balance, perspective, and purpose. We got to be men of purpose. We need perspective, but we need balance. Because we can do either side of these. He's got the right balance. He's like, okay, I'm angry. What you're doing is wrong. And then he calls them and he says, okay, you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. Basically saying, like, what's up with that? And then he says this, he gives them a demand. He says, give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses. This is not optional, right? This isn't like, I'm going to make a suggestion to you. I'd like you to consider this. Like, no, give it back. Give it back. Exercising authority. And that's appropriate at times. And I love this. When he confronts them, what do they say? Absolutely nothing. You guys remember, this is actually not an uncommon thing. When Elijah's on Mount Carmel, he's confronting the prophets of Baal. Do you remember at all what I'm talking about? He gets, the prophets of Baal do their thing, nothing's happening. He says, okay, it's Elijah's turn. He calls, fire comes down from heaven. And the people are like, they got nothing. Because they're convicted, they're cut to the heart. These guys, same thing. They got nothing to say. What do you say? Guilty. Guilty as charged. But I love their response. And to be honest, this is reflective of what good leadership does. And it doesn't always work this way. I wish it did. But it doesn't. But what happens is good leadership leads to the people saying, we'll give it back. You're right, we'll give it back. If only it always worked that way. If only. And yet it doesn't. Okay? But it's a beautiful picture. What kind of leader is Nehemiah right here? I see this bold, strong, powerful leader, courageous. Like, man, confident. I want to be like that. I'll be honest with you guys. It's easy to be that up here. I don't know you guys. You're going home. If you don't like me, don't come back. Fine. It's harder when you know people. It's even harder when you're face to face with them. You think he knew these folks? He did. But I want to be that bold, decisive guy. I want to be courageous like that. Now, here's what's interesting. We get done with that little episode, and in verse 14, he says, moreover, so this, now we're going to continue. Remind, we're still in the midst of a building project here. Okay, that hasn't stopped. We're going to pause the building because we got a crisis internally. Okay, call the troops together, get your act in gear, folks. Okay, now back to the wall. Now he says this, moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, he says, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands of were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. This is a different side of things. Think about the former governors that had been there. What do we know about them? Well, they placed a heavy burden on the people and basically is, well, this is what's coming to me. I'm owed this, right? That's part of the perks of being me. And Nehemiah comes in, he's going, no, actually, we're going to do the exact opposite of that. What did he do? He devoted himself to work on the wall, which is interesting because that's not typically what foremen do. I'll be honest, in the church, we've got it sort of the dichotomy. Either the pastors do everything or they do nothing, which concerns me, right? And if you're a pastor here, I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying big picture, that's just kind of what I see. Either, well, we expect him to do everything, or it's like, well, let the people go do it. And Nehemiah, he just gets his hands dirty with these people. He didn't acquire any land. Do you think he had a right to it? Probably. I mean, I was talking with Eric a little while earlier, and Eric made a really good point to me. He's like, for 12 years, he had people eating at his table. Do you know how much money it takes to serve people for 12 years, that kind of food? That's like 4,000 meals. He's like, okay, you guys are worth it. He's giving of himself over and over and over again. He invites others to eat at his table. Buy the food. He didn't demand the food allotted to the governor. I mean, he had a right to some of that stuff. And he said, no, that's okay. It's all right. It was all because others were more important than he was. What kind of a leader do we see here? Servant leader, humble, right? And that's exactly right. I mean, any of you in the workplace, you hear servant leadership? You hear that? It's a big buzzword these days, right? I'm not even sure what that means anymore. Because I'm not sure I see it all the time. I mean, I hear it. But like, what does that even mean? This is a picture of what that means. I mean, the passage that's come to mind is this Philippians 2 picture. Paul's writing to the Philippians, and he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others as better than yourselves. Do not look out merely for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That picture. And it's interesting because when it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition, I'm going to go over my, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others as better. Okay, that's it. Consider others as better than yourselves. I looked that up in the Greek, which, of course, if you're a good preacher, you got to at least get one plug in for the Greek, right? And I'm not a Greek scholar. But anyway, I looked it up in the Greek, and what that word literally means is to lord over, to have authority over someone. In other words, what Paul is writing to the Philippians is you should allow everyone to have authority over you. And I love that picture because that's exactly the way Nehemiah is living. Does he have authority? Sure did look like it in the earlier part of the chapter. He exercised some authority. And yet when it came down to daily life, everybody else had the priority. Everyone else had more importance than he did. And I think the picture that comes to mind, or the word I'll say that comes to mind, is if we need to be leaders with vision and we need to have discipline and perseverance, the most important quality we need is to be humble. And the reason this is the least exciting one for me is because it's the hardest. It's not hard for me to have passion. I don't have to work for that. God put it there. I don't have pride is hard. Humility does not come naturally to any person in this room. It does not. And so I look at this life of Nehemiah and I go, okay, there's a little bit of that I need. I need. What is humility? How would you define it? Sacrificial. Can you be sacrificial and not humble? Perhaps. Not boastful. Can you be not boastful and not humble? Can. I'm not saying those are wrong, but let's think about, like, what's the depth of this word mean? Unselfish. Okay, now we're getting scripture. I like it. He must increase. I must decrease. There's something to that. Seeing yourself as God sees you. I think sometimes we think about this word humble or humility and we think weak and soft. And that's not it. The other avenue we can travel down is we think, well, I'm a schmuck. I'm the worst. That is not humility. That's pathetic, but it is not humility. Somebody earlier said, a C.S. Lewis fan. I don't read a ton of C.S. Lewis, but he did say this, and I really like it. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I'm going to repeat that. Humility isn't thinking of yourself less, or isn't thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. A.W. Tozer wrote an article years ago, and the way he defined it was self-forgetfulness. How self-forgetful can you be? That's humility. Because anybody who talks about how low they are, it's like, okay, I get it. It's still about you, isn't it? Self-forgetful. Like, I'm on the lowest rung. I don't matter. Do you know how hard that is to live? Apparently you don't. It's hard to live. It's really hard to live. If you're married, it doesn't get easier, by the way. It doesn't. I mean, it should be the easiest there. It's easier, but it's not easy. Self-forgetful. Here's the struggle. What I wrestle with in this passage is I look at the first half of Nehemiah chapter 5, and I see this strong, courageous, bold man. And I look at the second half of chapter 5, and I see this self-forgetful, okay, let everybody else have their way kind of guy. I'm like, how does that reconcile sometimes? Do you know what I mean? And there's a couple things that stand out about this. Like, he gets angry. That doesn't sound self-forgetful. He confronts. Do you recognize at the end of chapter 5 how often he says, like, remember me, here's what I did? Did you catch that? Does that sound humble? We just said this guy's humble. Like, what's up with that, right? And I spent a lot of time thinking about that. Like, okay, can you be angry and be humble? Can you confront people and be humble? Can you say, look at my example and be humble? And I thought, who did that? Jesus did that. And we, oh, well, he was the Son of God. He was. But he said, I mean, John, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Jesus got angry because the Father was being wronged. Because this is not right. Not that he was offended. This is wrong. And I won't stand for it. That kind of stuff. He was not afraid to confront. He did it in love. He did it in power. But he did it. The last one's trickier. Remember me. Look at all the stuff I've done. This is something, it's again another pendulum swing. We have become so don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing that we refuse to set an example for others in the church. How will anybody know what sacrificial giving is if we never show it? Just wondering. Like, we're so afraid to look prideful that we never set an example. And I look at Nehemiah, he's going, you know what? This is the way it ought to be. Paul in Corinthians, he said a powerful statement. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said to the Corinthian church, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Follow my example. I was reading a book one time, and Richard Wurmbrand, does that name mean anything to anybody? Voice of the Martyrs. He started the Voice of the Martyrs, and he wrote a book. Tortured for Christ is probably his most famous book, but he wrote another book called In God's Underground. I highly recommend it. And he's talking about his experiences in a Russian prison, Romanian prison, and he was talking about this priest who was just loving people in the midst of a terrible situation and kind of sharing the gospel as best he could. And one time this person came to this priest and he says, you know, you tell me about Jesus all the time, but what is he like? And this priest said this. He said, he's like me. And I thought, well, that's an arrogant thing to say. And then I thought, you know, no, wait. Isn't that what our answer is supposed to be? I mean, aren't we supposed to look like Jesus? I thought, that's a great answer. I want to be able to say that in faith. I want to have a kind of life that can say that. What does Jesus look like? Well, in a broken way, he looks like me. And so can you do that in humility? Well, it depends on who the glory goes to. It's like, man, follow me. I'm awesome. Different than, man, follow me because I'm doing my best to follow the King. Because he's awesome. He's the one worth following. I want to look like him very badly. But don't just follow me. I mean, do you get the difference? Yeah. And so that's okay. We've got to be comfortable saying, okay, you know what? Yeah, I gave generously last week. Do the same. You know? Is it prideful to say I'm discipling four guys? Get off your butts and disciple somebody. You know, I'm not trying to be rude, but like, okay, follow my example. I want, because Jesus did that. Lead your families well. I believe that the greatest enemy of any leader is pride. The downfall of most churches these days comes from pride. Most splits in churches come from pride. See it over and over and over again. Listen to a podcast, some of you guys probably listen to it, called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Every church leader should listen to that. It takes a little while to get through. Every church leader should listen to that. It's pride, 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 pride. On a number of different levels. How do you recognize pride? give you three things. And there's a number of ways you can look at this. Well, four things. One, do you serve? Do you put others' interests? I mean, that's Nehemiah's plan. Serve. Not because you have to, because you get to. Do you serve? Two, are you easily offended? It's another Tom Harmonism. It's hard to offend a humble person. Why? Because they're self-forgetful. It's just, okay, doesn't matter. It matters a little. Third, do you submit to others? I agree. But think about this, right? I look at my life like I'm a leader at work, I'm a leader in ministry, I'm a leader in my home, I'm a leader at church. Like nobody left to submit to. That is not true. Do you know I submit to my wife at times? At times. You know what? I'll be honest with you guys. I don't joke about that. I joke about a lot of things. I don't joke about that. Too much danger. Too much danger in that. But I do submit to her at times. Because just before it says, wives, submit to your husbands, it says, so I'm not going to submit to her because she's going to hit me or anything like that or hate me or anything. I submit to her out of love. I give up of my rights for her sake. One of the beautiful things that we have at our church is we've got six elders that lead. We don't have a pastor. And you know what that forces us to do is submit to one another. Because you can't go to the one guy and say, okay, what do we do? Submit to one another. If you can't submit to somebody, you've got a pride problem. Here's the last one. Are you teachable? I am not talking about scholarly things. That is not what I'm talking about. I know incredibly smart people who are not teachable. Here's the test. Here's the trick. When you have a disagreement with somebody, how often do you end up and you're still right? I mean, like, I think about that. Like, oh, I'm teachable. How often are you wrong? Never. Oh, okay. That's interesting. What actually do you learn? Pride is so subtle. I'm telling you guys, and you tell me, how do you know this? Greatest enemy. It's the greatest enemy of any leader. Interesting, because over the 30 years that I've walked with Jesus, that's the one sin I've struggled with the most. Different people have different sins they struggle with. Anger, I get it all. I mean, there's all kinds of things. Pride has been my greatest enemy, and it's been a war for 30 years. And I'm gaining victory. I am. Through things like this, I'm recognizing, okay, I can't just let this settle. I got to be teachable. I got to learn to listen. Like when somebody has a differing opinion, and you can pick any church question, women in leadership, end time stuff, you know, sign gifts, any of those things. I know where I stand on them. Am I willing to listen to the different side? Consider? I mean, if you think about your theology, how much of it would you say you are 100% confident you're right? 20%? I mean, if you say 80%, we need to talk. I need more from you, okay? If we're that kind, I mean, I can tell you, very small amount, I know I'm right. Like, Jesus rose from the dead, I know I'm right. I don't care if anybody in this room disagrees. I don't care if you all disagree with me. I'm right. This book is true. Again, I don't care if anybody disagrees. I'm right. The women in leadership thing, I think I'm right. I do. But I might be wrong. All sorts of things like that. Stupid things. We plant our flags on the stupidest things. Churches divide over the stupidest things. All because we think we're right. Guys, we got to be teachable. Got to be teachable in our homes. Got to be teachable in our churches. Got to be teachable in our ministries. God, teach me. I believe that Jesus was the greatest teacher that ever lived. I think he was the greatest leader that ever existed. Because he lived out all of these things. Did Jesus have a vision? We talked about this last night. He most certainly did. He knew exactly what he came to do. And you can see different statements of it throughout the scriptures. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He knew exactly what he came for. Did he have opposition? From the get-go, right? Jesus enters into his ministry, and the very first thing that happens is the Spirit leads him into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And it's nonstop because, okay, the devil kind of, okay, leave him for an opportune time. Now the Pharisees come in. Now, like all, even his family, like he gets opposition from every angle. Did Jesus have discipline, perseverance? A little. Yeah. You think the word quit was in Jesus' vocabulary? No. He exercised all of those things. He persevered, like, all the way to the cross. You know, we read that, quoted that passage in Philippians 2. Think about your own interests, also the interests of others. And it goes on from there and says, Paul's writing in Philippians, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then it gives this picture of what that attitude was. It says, this is what Jesus looked like on earth. He said, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because it doesn't end there, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I love that. Like we love Easter. It's coming up. I'm looking forward to it. We don't love the lead up. Because the lead up is nothing but humility. The King of Glory came as one of us. Huh? That's like us saying, you know what, I'm gonna go out and kind of rescue the ants. I'm just gonna go be an ant for a day. You have a brain? Nope. Just walk around and make hills. That's what God did. Everything about us came before him. Think he accomplished his purpose? You bet he did. It's tricky with groups like this because most of us either grew up in the church and we've heard about Jesus forever and ever, right? And we've just become so familiar with it all, we've lost the awe. You know what I'm talking about? My wife, the last time we were in Iraq, a month ago, baptized two young ladies. 20 years old, 25 years old. Their families don't know they're believers. And she baptized. They had asked, you know, Ryan, will you baptize them? Yeah. So she did. And one of these girls gave this testimony. She says, I can't believe Jesus saved me. And I thought, amen, but when was the last time I thought that? You know, the wonder, the awe. But we become comfortable with it, and I get it, right? I totally do. I'm not saying that's wrong and that's bad, but there's something about that wonder that is good for us. It's good for us to go back to the gospel and remember, like, what did Jesus even come here for? So I recognize that there's a lot of people in the room that's like, okay, yeah, I remember all that. And I think there's probably some people like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. Jesus came with a mission, and it was to rescue man. There's this reality, every one of us. Oh, I'm a good guy. No, you're not. mean, if you've got a guy who does everything right except murder someone, that's not a good guy. Well, I did mostly a good life. You know it doesn't work like that? You do one thing wrong, you stand before a judge, and you say to the judge, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. What is that judge going to say to you? If he's a good judge, I mean, okay, if you got a guy, okay, he murders your mom or whatever, something terrible like that, okay, I hope, oh, pray that doesn't happen, but let's just imagine, okay, he murders your mom, and he stands before the judge, and the judge says, you know, that's a good point. Seems like you got your good outweighs your bad. Okay. I mean, you'd be thinking, get rid of that judge. That's a bad judge. And yet we want God to do something totally different. We want that judge to go, oh, that's a good point. That is not the way it works, guys. God is a good judge. He's a righteous judge. But he's also a gracious judge. Because Jesus came, and he said, as guilty as they are, that's all of us, I'll take that. I'll be guilty. What humility. You know, to say I'll be guilty for their sins. But that comes with a question then. Because most people in this world don't want it. Like, nope, I'll take my good works. I'll be fine. I am pleading with you tonight, if you haven't made a commitment to Jesus, do so. Recognize you're lost without him. This is not debatable. I mean, you're an idiot. Okay, we'll see you in the end. He came to seek and to save that was lost, every one of us. But I get a little concerned at times, too, when we treat the gospel like fire insurance. And what I mean by that is Jesus didn't just come to get people out of hell. You know what he came to do? He came to establish a kingdom. And every kingdom has one thing in common. It has a king. And I've preached a message on this, not to you guys, but I've preached it before. We talk about repentance, and what is repentance? Repentance is, it's turning from your sin. In part, it is. But more than that, repentance is changing your allegiance. Changing your allegiance from you to him. That is what repentance is. To stop sinning is not salvation. Stopping sin, good. But just to stop sinning doesn't change you anyway. It's your allegiance that needs to change. Because he is the king. He didn't just come to rescue people. He came to establish a kingdom, and that's what he wants. And I'm telling you, if all you've ever done is, I get to go to heaven, live the way I want, you don't get it. You totally don't get it. He wants your heart. You are my everything. That's what he wants. And so I want to challenge you guys tonight. Where is he with you? Who is he to you? The card you stick in your wallet, yep, fire insurance, get out of jail free. Or is he the king? Is he Lord? Is he ruler? Is he beautiful? Is he all those things? You don't get all that. I mean, it's taken me years to grasp all that, but you can make a decision and say, okay, that's who I want. I want that king. I want that Jesus. I'm not a big raise your hand, close your eyes, you know, raise your hand. That's not my shtick. I don't do that. I'm not a sign, you know, sign the card. I'm not that guy either. God knows your heart. But you came with a group of men, many of whom do know Jesus in the ways that I'm talking about. And so I want to encourage you that if that is something new to you, talk about it with those guys. Talk about it. Okay? Get serious about Christ. He's serious about you. Amen to that. He is. You'll never find a greater love on earth than the one he has for you. Guys, let's be humble. You hear me on that? Be humble. I hope you have good conversations tonight. It's been a good day. It has. And I very much appreciated sharing with you and you sharing with me. That's a back and forth. May God do a good work in us because of it. I'm going to pray for you guys, and you're free to go to your groups and have some good conversation about this. I'm going to encourage you just to be open and honest. Be vulnerable with one another. And just see where God leads in that, and then we'll see you guys back here tomorrow morning.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you've been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's Man Camp. So, thanks again, and have a great rest of your day.